be in the book of Philippians, chapter number 1. Philippians, chapter number 1.
We'll read beginning with verse number 15 down through verse number 18 this evening. Philippians, chapter 1, verse number 15. Here we read from the Word of God that some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Father, we thank you for your word as we study it tonight. We ask that you would bless us with understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as we consider these verses before us, it's important to back up just one verse, and Paul in the encouragement there that we looked at last time, we're in the study, said that because of his testimony, many of the brethren waxed confident in his bonds. And so he's talking about those that had waxed confident because of Paul's testimony. And so as he then describes this group, he says that there's two different groups within this one group of people that wax confident. And so what we see, first of all, is Paul's discrimination. The fact that he was able to discriminate between those that were the pretenders and those that were the preachers. There's a lot of people who would like to be preachers, would like to be pastors, would like to be God's man today, just as there were in Paul's time. And it takes some discrimination by God's people to be able to tell the difference between who is a pretender and who really is God's man. And the book of 1 John, we're told to try the spirits. There are some today who say that we ought not judge a man, but the Word of God demands that we do so. And that thought is just absolutely foreign to God. And so Paul did the same thing. And he could tell that difference. He was discriminating there. Well, let's look at the pretenders first. How was he able to tell that these people, that these men, when they stood up to preach, were not men of God? Well, first of all, let's look at their methodology. How did they go about their business? How did they conduct themselves? He gives us five descriptions of these pretenders. First of all, in verse number 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy. Of envy. This is just mere jealousy. Now, remember who God used to pen this. It was the Apostle Paul. Paul was, at the time, the leading apostle. He had done a great deal for Christ. He had been greatly used of God, though now he's imprisoned. There were many enemies that Paul had made. Now, many of those enemies absolutely had nothing done to them by Paul. But because of envy, because of jealousy, that Paul was getting all the attention and they were not, they then began to attack him. And he mentions here that some, because now he's in jail, now he can't confront them, now he can't defend himself. And so they're waxing bold in their antagonism against him, and so then they begin to preach. Now, an interesting thing about this word envy is that the root word means to destroy, to destroy. I think that is very descriptive as to the effect of envy or jealousy on any individual that harbors it. It will destroy that individual. A second description of their methodology, how Paul was able to discriminate between the pretenders and the preachers, was again in verse 15, that as they went out to preach, they preached of strife, even of strife. Now, strife is contention or argument. They would debate and disagree. And the idea here is what they were trying to do is that they were trying to distinguish themselves from the Apostle Paul. And their way of distinguishing themselves of the Apostle Paul is to teach something different than what he taught. And then they would try to defend their stance and their difference. Because as they would get up to preach and as they would preach Christ, those in the audience would say, well, you know, you're just like that Apostle Paul. And they would take offense to that. They did not want to be identified with the Apostle Paul. And so they would then become contentious. And they would argue and they would debate and disagree with the Apostle just to show themselves to be different. All right, a third description of their methodology is given for us here in verse number 16. When God says, the one preach Christ of contention. Of contention. Now, contention is very similar to strife, although it's different here because the idea behind the contention is that it's a self-seeking pursuit. It's the desire to put oneself forward. Now, the best way to define or for us to understand what this word contention means, to really understand where these pretenders were, is we're seeing a great deal of contention today. If you watch television, and I don't watch very much television, at least not the television broadcasts, but I watched some yesterday for a couple hours watching a football game. And the team from Michigan won, of course. And, of course, they're both from Michigan, which helped. But during the commercials, there's a great deal of contention. The politicians, because a vote is coming up pretty quickly, the politicians are advertising and buying up that ad time. And what we see there is a great deal of contention where they are putting themselves forward and they really don't care what they do to anybody to exalt themselves or to promote themselves. And that's one thing that's very noticeable in this campaign is that one particular party doesn't have anything to run on except trying to discredit the other party. We say, well, what's different about that? Well, at least usually sometimes they'll say, well, look at what we've done. But you can't campaign successfully on an economic stimulus package that was nothing but a big pork package of special interests. You can't campaign on a successful war against terrorism when it isn't so. You can't campaign on turning the economy around when they haven't. And so what they're doing is smearing the other campaign. And not one thing of what they stand for. They don't tell you how they voted on any of the subjects, other than one fellow said he didn't vote for a particular thing and this time around, but he voted for it last time around. And it's talking about naturalizing the illegal aliens in our country from Mexico. And but that's contention. They don't care what they say, what they do, who they hurt, as long as they promote themselves. That's the idea behind this contention. They're out to make a name for themselves. All right, we have also in verse 16 a fourth description of the pretenders' methodology. And it says that they were not sincerely, is what it says here. Not sincerely. The idea behind sincerely is to be pure. And so they were without that purity. And the idea behind the purity is their motives. They had no regard for the welfare of the church. They had no regard for the welfare or the well-being of the people in their church. Nor did they have any concern for the glory of Christ. They had one thing in mind, and that was to promote themselves. You know, that reminds me or makes me think of some television evangelists. They have all kinds of glittering things from the cuff of their sleeve and coat down. And fly in jets and have mansions around the world that are financing it on well-intentioned, poor Christians that have fallen under their spell. They don't care who they hurt. As long as they get another dollar, as long as they get another disciple, as long as they get another accolade, as long as they're promoting themselves, that's all they care about. That's a pretender. A pretender. I told some of you about the time the blind bunny rabbit was hopping through the field. And this, I don't know if it has a lot to do with the message, but I thought of it, so I'll tell you it. The blind bunny rabbit was hopping through the field one day and ran smack dab into the blind diamondback rattlesnake. Well, they're both kind of stunned, and the bunny rabbit And they're a little bit elderly, too. It helps you understand what's going on here. The blind bunny rabbit says to the blind diamondback rattlesnake, he says, "Why in the world did you run into me for?" And the snake said, "Well, I can't see." And the bunny rabbit said, "Neither can I. But I'm hoping you can help me out, because I do not remember who I am." And so the blind diamondback rattlesnake said, "Well, let me just go ahead and feel you all over and see if we can figure it out." And so he began feeling the blind bunny rabbit. The blind bunny rattlesnake said, "Well, you've got a button nose, you've got long floppy ears, you've got a cottony tail, and you're furry all over." And so the rabbit, blind bunny rabbit, says, "Ah, I remember, I'm a bunny rabbit." And the blind diamondback rattlesnake says, "Well, you know, I've forgotten who I am. Can you help me out?" And so the blind bunny rabbit says, "Sure," and he starts to feel all over. He says, "Well, you've got a forked tongue, and you've got beady eyes, and you're slimy, and you've got diamonds all over your body." And the rattlesnake shouts out, "Hey, I remember who I am. I'm a television evangelist." I thought that was pretty good. Dr. Folger over in Mansfield told that one at our last preacher's meeting. But anyway, we're talking about television evangelists. And boy, that describes it pretty good, doesn't it? Some of those fellas, they're pretenders. They're exactly who God's talking about here in the first chapter of the book of Philippians, that some preach Christ of contention, not sincerely. All right, we have also a fifth description of their methodology, how they carry themselves, and how we can tell that these fellows are pretenders. Some of them today, you'd have to say, some of these women as well. But back in Paul's day, that wouldn't have happened. All right, but in verse number 16, verse 18, when Paul says, "What then, notwithstanding every way," and here's our description of their methodology, "whether in pretense," Pretense just means to do one thing while pretending to do another thing. If you remember when Paul was on that ship headed for Rome, and they ran into that big storm, and everybody was afraid for their life, even the sailors. And they spotted the land, and so they dropped the anchors. But you remember it says that those sailors dropped the boat, the lifeboat, the only lifeboat, not enough to carry everyone like today, but just one lifeboat. And it says they did it under color, as if they were going to drop an anchor. And of course, Paul understood. I think God helped them out there, and they cut that boat loose. But that's the same word here, pretending, under pretense. They let down the boat as if they were doing something else. And that's exactly the way God describes these pretenders. They're pretending to be men of God. They're pretending to be preachers of the gospel. And they're doing that, but really they're doing something entirely different. And we've already talked about that. They're promoting themselves, trying to get rich, preaching a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And so that gives them an excuse to flaunt the money that they're bilking out of well-intentioned believers, and many are unbelievers. Because if you listen to their message, they're not preaching Christ. Many of them are, but many of them aren't. Now in Philippians chapter 1, the men described, as we'll see in a moment, all of these men are preaching Christ. And that's an important thing to remember here in Philippians. As we talk about this, I haven't told you the title yet, but I'll tell you it now. It's just simply, who is the real enemy? Who is the real enemy? One thing to keep in mind, all of these referred to here in our verses tonight are preaching Christ. Okay, they may be doing it with the wrong reasons, as we saw about their methodology, but nevertheless, they still preached the gospel. All right, let's look at a second thing about these pretenders, how Paul was able to discriminate between the pretenders and the preachers. Not just their methodology, but also their motivation. Their motivation. It tells us in verse number 16, at the end of the verse, it says, here's why they're doing it, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Now, they couldn't do anything about Paul's bonds. He was under imprisonment by the Roman government. And these pretenders could not make that bondage any worse by the Roman government. They could not make him go into a deeper, darker dungeon. They could not increase the guards and put him into a work crew or anything like that. If you remember, when Paul wrote this, he was under, basically was under house arrest. He was chained to the centurion all the time, 24 hours a day. And so that would be very unpleasant. It wasn't a vacation. But nevertheless, it was not as bad as it could have been. And so this isn't saying that these men were trying to make Paul's incarceration more severe. What it's telling us is that they were trying to add anguish to Paul's bondage, to his imprisonment. Because chances are these people were men who had failed to obtain Paul's favor. If you read the Pauline epistles, or if you read the book of Acts about Paul's ministry, you understand some things about Paul and who he was. He was a very selfless man. He was a man that was sold out entirely to Christ. I believe he truly lived Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, that verse that God had him write, that I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I believe Paul lived that. And he had no patience. No patience whatsoever for anyone who did not live that. You remember on the first missionary trip that he took with Barnabas. You remember there was a young man that went with them. The nephew of Barnabas, John Mark. God eventually used him to write the epistle of John Mark. And Paul later on in his ministry said John Mark is a valuable asset. He's profitable. But you remember what happened on that first missionary journey as John Mark went home. Now when Paul and Barnabas wanted to go back out on a second journey, remember there was some contention there. They got in a big fight. Now it's not like Paul and Barnabas, godly men, to get in an argument like that. And if they're going to have a fight and have an argument, they're going to do it with an unbeliever, with someone who opposes Christ and the ministry of God. But they got in a big fight with each other. Now, what did they get in that fight about? John Mark. John Mark quit. Paul did not have any patience for anyone who was not 100% sold out. And so here you've got some men that wanted to be in the ministry, and yet the Apostle Paul, as influential as he was in all of Christendom across the known world at that time, opposing them, these men would be unable to have any kind of successful ministry. Any kind whatsoever. But now Paul's imprisoned. And so they see the green light and they're going full bore ahead. And part of the reason they're doing it is to get back at the apostle, thinking in the back of their mind that he can't stop me now. And I'm glad I can do it, because just think of how much heartache that must give him, how much grief he must be enduring in his bondage, knowing he can't come out and stop us and confront us like he used to do. And so I believe that's a lot of what's going on here when we look at their motivation being that of trying to add affliction to Paul's bonds. Now, as they went out preaching, what is it that was different about them? Because as I said, and this is important, I can't stress it loudly enough this evening, as we consider the topic of who is the real enemy, is that these men were preaching the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, for the sins, and saying that there is only one way of salvation, through faith in the shed blood of Christ. There are many who believe that this was in reference to the Judaizers. But the Judaizers, though they preached Christ, preached a false gospel. And Paul had no patience for that. But he had patience for these men. So what in the world could it have been that was different about them? Well, I've got four suggestions. And again, you can disagree with every one of these because the Scriptures don't tell us. But in my mind, here's what I come up with. First of all, perhaps they preached Christ more strictly to appeal to those zealous of the law. And this would kind of bump up against those Judaizers, those Jewish people who are so fond of the law they didn't want to give it up. But you know, there's people today that are not Jews that are in love with the law. We call them, or they call themselves, Seventh-day Adventists. They absolutely love the law. And so they go into the Old Testament, they say, we've got to worship on the Sabbath, and if you worship on any day other than the Sabbath, you are the Antichrist or a part of the Antichrist system. And so, falling in love with the law. Now, Paul preached freedom from the law because Christ's death set us free from that law. And so they were exalting themselves by preaching what appealed to that segment of the population. Perhaps also, maybe not just appealing to those zealous for the law, but perhaps they preach Christ a little more loosely. For those that were weak and struggling with sin in their lives. Now, this would be the Joel Osteens of today and the seeker-sensitive movement. Let's not preach against sin. Let's not mention hell. Let's just be very kind, very gentle, so that people can come in, feel comfortable, feel good about themselves, and then they'll think I'm such a swell guy that they'll accept the Christ that I've accepted. Still trying to preach Christ, but leaving sin out of the picture and out of the equation. Now, I don't think they went that far, or Paul wouldn't rejoice that they preached Christ. I don't think you can preach Christ without preaching sin, because you can't understand the cross without understanding sin, without understanding what took place in the Garden of Eden and how it affected all of mankind. But perhaps they were preaching that, just a lack of standards. You know, people are flocking to churches today that are going to give them anything they and everything they want by way of the flesh. They're flocking to those churches. And Paul would oppose that. At least, he would oppose the lack of standards. He would rejoice that Christ was preached. All right, a third thing perhaps they were preaching. Another part of this group. Perhaps they were preaching Christ more formally. For those who enjoy pomp and ritual. All right, I think of our Roman Catholic friends or those caught up in a liturgical church service that just love the form and the ceremony and all those things, and they feel religious because they go through all this. But of course, we know that the Romans are not preaching the gospel. They're not preaching Christ. But these would preach a more formal type of a religion for those that are attracted by that, because they're trying to get a following in order to make a name for themselves, in order to acquire some personal wealth. Well, there are others, perhaps, in this group that were preaching Christ, supposed to add affliction to His bonds. Perhaps they preached Him more intellectually, so as not to offend the more cultured. Now, it was a Roman world at that time, but that Roman world, though it was influenced by Rome's roads, which led to a lot of commerce and things like that, it was influenced by Rome's laws, but it was still influenced by the Greek culture, that Greek philosophy and intellectualism. And so perhaps there were some going out there and just intellectualizing things, and so that it's off the shelf where you and I can't reach it, but way up at top, like at Walmart when you go there and there's something you want that's way up at top and you've got to try to find some worker to get it down for you. Well, that's what these men put themselves up as, and there's a lot out there today, although many of them have long ceased preaching Christ. I'm talking about many in the Presbyterian Church and some of these mainline denominations. They got into intellectualism, and the result is forsaking the gospel. But perhaps these are four areas maybe where they were that Paul then would oppose them, but now they're coming out and trying to make a name for themselves by being different. These were the pretenders. Paul could discriminate them from the preachers. Now, how do we discriminate the preachers? How do we know they're real? All right, we also will look at their methodology and their motivation. First of all, let's look at their methodology. There are three things given to us here in this passage of Scripture that describe their methodology. First of all, in verse number 15, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Of goodwill. The idea here is that of delight and pleasure. They're thrilled to be able to preach the gospel of Christ. They don't care if they ever get any recognition. They don't care if anyone ever notices. They just are thrilled with the thought that God would allow them to preach for Him, would allow them to present the gospel to a lost man and maybe see some saved. You remember the apostles when John and Peter were arrested for healing that man, and they got hauled down to court. They were to the Sanhedrin, to court, and told not to preach in that name. They were let go. They go back the next day and preach Christ again, and they get arrested again. This time they get beaten, and they leave rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That's the attitude of goodwill. They were thrilled to get beat up for Jesus. Wouldn't you love to do that? Go get beat up for Jesus? I don't think so. We're going to talk about persecution this Wednesday, Lord willing, and I'd encourage you to come for that. I think it's an interesting study because we see so much of it taking place today. But goodwill, just delighted, full of pleasure that they can preach Christ. All right, a second characteristic of their methodology is in verse 17. But the other of love. And so their method was love. This is agape, that selfless love. What a contrast with the pretenders who are doing it to attract attention to themselves, to attract a following. These are doing it selflessly. They don't care if they have a big church. They don't care if people flock to them. They don't care if people think on their own. You know, you got a lot of people out there who say it's my way or the highway. That's not preaching in love. Preaching in love is just simply presenting the truth and then letting people make up their own mind. You don't have to be put up on a pedestal by people who listen. That's that agape, selfless love. All right, in verse 18, we have the third characteristic behind their methodology, goodwill, love, and also in truth. In truth. Both their motive and their message were correct. The motive and the method, message, and I probably should put method in there too, were correct. And you've got people out there that are preaching the right gospel, and that's what Paul's saying here, but their method and their motive and their message are not correct. Okay, if we're saying in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things love. I'm going to preach a sermon on that, Lord willing, here before long. But that's, if you recognize that, that's the call or the rallying point of the ecumenical movement. They may preach the gospel correctly, and there are some out there preaching the gospel just as you and I would preach it, and yet they adopt that statement and are ecumenical in fellowship with non-believers, just like Billy Graham, who will have in his evangelistic rallies, will have people that are just as lost as a needle in a haystack and don't have a clue how to find it on the platform with him. And he turns people over to their churches. Right message, wrong method. Right message, wrong motive. Right gospel, but wrong message beyond that. But these that are the preachers have the method of preaching in truth, staying with the Word of God, not changing. I just mentioned here in the last couple of weeks about the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. I firmly believe that when that association was founded, as far as our modern day independent Bible believing fellowships, it was the best that there has been. It absolutely was the best that there has been. But they have gone so far off the from center that now they believe it's okay to drink socially. Boy, if the people who formed that association together knew that, man, they'd run them all off. Every last one of them would be run off. We stay with the truth, stay with the stuff. That's how you tell a preacher. Now, the motivation. We find that in verse number 17. The other of love. Now, here's the motivation. Knowing, this is what motivates them because they're convinced, they're confident of this one thing, that Paul is set for the defense of the gospel. Paul is set. This word set is interesting. It's used frequently in the scriptures. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about that city set on a hill. That's the same word we have here. For I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now, think about a city set on a hill. Is that city going anywhere? Not in your life. It's there, it's set, it's not moving. You can't move a city. All right, it's also used of the location of the baby Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse number 12, translated as lying, the baby lying or set in the manger. Can that baby get up and move around? Can he get up and, I think I'll go for a walk today. I think I'll jog a little. No, he doesn't. Not a newborn baby. When he's put in that manger, he's not going anywhere. Paul says, I'm set for the defense of the gospel, and they know it. And it encourages them to go out and preach the gospel of goodwill, of love, and in truth. This word set is also used of corpse, of a corpse. It's used of when the angels said to the ladies, come see where he lay, where he was set. A dead body doesn't get up and move on its own. Now, that's a terrible example. In Luke 23:53, we have another example of somebody else there, but it's used of Lazarus as well. When they opened the tomb where the body was set or where the body lay, I don't remember the exact word used, but a dead body does not get up and move. It stays where you put it. Stays where you put it. It's set. All right, it's also used of the location of clothing. When Peter and John ran to the empty tomb, they looked down and they saw where the clothes, the grave clothes, were set. Same word. It's also used in John chapter 2 when Jesus made the water wine. Those water pots were set. Those water pots weren't going anywhere of their own self. And Paul says, these men were bold because of my testimony, and they were motivated by the fact that they knew I was not changing my tune. I was not backing down. That I'm standing before Caesar and staring him in his beady little eyes, and I'm telling him, I will not compromise. And that encouraged them, and that motivated them. And that was the message last time in verse number 14, that they were waxing confident in Paul's bonds. They knew he was set for the defense of the gospel. Now, we've also been called to the defense of the gospel. In 1 Peter 3:15, we're told to but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. That idea of giving the answer, the same as defense of the gospel. Be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope with that is in you with meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. But be ready to give that answer to defend the gospel. We need to have that same attitude Paul had. To be set like a city in its location. Like a baby in its crib. Like a corpse in its tomb. Like clothing on the shelf. Or like water pots on wherever you put water pots. Okay, that was his determination. That was his determination. He wasn't going anywhere, and that motivated the preachers. All right, Paul's discrimination, his determination, but also finally Paul's delight. Philippians is the epistle of joy. Paul's in jail and finding reasons of great joy, and this is one of them. And we find it in verse number 18. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether by the pretenders or the preachers, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And this is where we get back to the theme, of who is the real enemy. You know, these pretenders, today, we turn on them. I'm talking about independent fundamental Baptists that have not been set. They've changed with every wind of doctrine that runs by, with every wind of methodology that goes past. And our temptation, because we've stayed set, our temptation is to turn around and fight them. J. Frank Norris, maybe it's a name you know and are familiar with in the early and mid-1900s, one of the great leaders of the fundamentalist movement. A lot of men fought him. J. Frank Norris, being careful, trying to choose my words very carefully, but he was a very different type of a man, and his leadership style was basically my way or the highway. That just was his nature, not excusing it, just describing it. And because of that, there are many men who turned around and got in fights with J. Frank Norris. J. Frank Norris wasn't the enemy. J. Frank Norris was responsible for multitudes coming to Christ. J. Frank Norris had a great part in my own education because he trained Dr. Bruce Cummins, who in turn trained me. And so J. Frank Norris is a part of my spiritual heritage. And his ministry has affected this church in a positive way, I would like to think anyway. But oftentimes, when someone doesn't agree with us on every single point, we call them the enemy. But Paul says there's one criteria for us to determine who the enemy is and who the friend is. He says the enemy is the one who does not preach Christ. The friend is the one who does preach Christ. And this rebukes me as well, because you know how critical I am of people who don't do things like I do them. You know, to me, music is incredibly important. To me, the using the Word of God, the King James Version, is vital. I would never go to a church where they did not use this throughout their entire ministry. If they allowed an NIV anywhere, you know, in the toddler class, I wouldn't have anything to do with that church, because I believe that so strongly and believe that is so wrong. But if they're preaching the gospel, I've got to try to hold my tongue, at least in the way or in the presence of unbelievers, because that is someone who is on the same side. And sometimes it's hard to understand who's on the same side and who's not. Paul understood that. And even though their motivation behind their preaching was to cause him mental anguish and pain, Paul says it didn't affect me that way at all, because I know they're preaching the gospel. I know they're preaching Christ. And even though I don't agree with them, and he never does give them a blanket approval, but he says they are preaching Christ, therefore I rejoice. We need to learn to do the same thing here in our culture today. As long as they're preaching Christ, we need to rejoice. Father, we thank you for your word. And sometimes it's so easy to become so narrow because we believe we're right. And I believe here at our church, Father, we're about as right as anyone gets on the planet as we faithfully and sincerely try to follow your word in all truth and honesty and sincerity. Father, help us, though. Help us not to attack those who are also preaching the gospel. Father, not necessarily going without rebuking them. That's another message in your word, that those that are in error need to be rebuked. But Father, let us be more loving and gracious to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they're different. We'll thank you for what you do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.